Amos, probably more so than any other book, describes to us not only what pride is, but the fallacy of it. As we come into this chapter 6, we're reminded that we are deceived by our very pride, the pride of our hearts. All the way through the book, he's been telling us that it makes us vulnerable. The question is, well, how does it make us vulnerable? Well, the anger of God is against the pride of man. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Nevertheless, Amos is proclaiming a prophecy to a people that are proud and arrogant. And he begins to describe what pride does, how it thinks. As we look at the very beginning of Amos, we realize that pride believes that it's invincible. Its thought is, it'll never happen to me. I'll never fall. I'm safe in my towers and my fortress. Couldn't be any more wrong. Pride has a tendency to take credit for things that are good, for benefits. I did it. I was the one. All the way through in chapter 2, through chapter 3, Amos reminds them, but it was God. But pride doesn't recognize the hand of God, nor the power of God, nor the graciousness of God. Pride just says it had to be me. Pride won't consider God. Won't consider returning to God. It's not even a thought in their mind. God continues to cry out in chapter 4 of Amos, return to me. Return to me. But pride will not consider. Pride doesn't see the loss. And the reason pride doesn't see the loss of being away from God is because it doesn't love the things of God. It doesn't perceive relationships as valuable. So loss is not a big issue of a relationship. In fact, all of the most valuable things pride perceives as worthless. Nevertheless, pride marches on. And there is a great deception with pride. One of the things that we covered in chapter 6 is that pride declares, it won't happen to me. Against all sound reason, and as we looked at verses 1 through 3, even when they look around the other cities and God had them take a field trip of sorts and look at some of the other nations around them, those that had been in demise and those who were going to go into captivity, he would give them warnings. Nevertheless, it's not going to happen to them. They feel safe. Of course, they're different. They're distinguished. They can do whatever, and yet because they're so important, they'll never pay the consequences. It is a lie. It is the deception of pride. As we come to verses 4 through 7, we see another side of pride. Not only are they declaring, it won't happen to me, but they are declaring, it's all about me. It's no secret that pride is very egocentric. It's always focused on self. Every conversation has to somehow circle me. And every thought has to circle me. Every time I go out, it's about me. And oftentimes when people come to church, their only consideration is me. They don't know how to worship because it's all about them. Amos begins to describe what that looks like. And if you pick up with me in verse 4, he talks about those who recline on beds of ivory, inlaid ivory. History tells us that Hezekiah had actually given one of these beds to Sennacherib. I don't know, as a way of appeasement or whatever to the Assyrian king. Nevertheless, it was well documented that these were well-known beds and extremely expensive. The description is, those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches are poured out. It's kind of an interesting term in the Hebrew. gives a picture of a slothful luxury. That they're not moving, they're in opulence, they're in excess, and they're slothful in this. It is quite a picture. It's all about me, it's all about the money that I make, and I make it all for my pleasures. It is a sense of overindulgence, if you look in the passage. It's giving us a sense of pleasure and appetite is the big issue. And as he goes on, he describes it in a deeper way, in which he describes that they eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. The inference is that they can't seem to wait to meet their appetite. And they take the youngest of the young, they devour thoughtlessly, and they impetuously consume to feed their appetite. Because after all, it's not about decorum, it's not about what is right, it's not about what is wrong, it's about overindulgence. It's about me. His description is very clear. And we see the heart of man. It is like an Epicurean who lives for the pleasure of the day. Philippians talks about this, and if you turn me particularly in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul makes mention of this kind of attitude. Philippians chapter 3, if you'll drop on down with me into verse 17. He says in Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, you need to join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and I now tell you, weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." It should be well documented here in verse 18 that the emphasis is they are enemies of the cross. That is to say, they hate any thought of sacrificing for Christ or for others. Their whole desire is to feed their appetite for their consuming, impetuous pleasures. It is the nature of man, it is the nature of pride that declares it's all about me. But not only in the pleasures and the appetites alone, but he actually goes into the realm of music. So pride begins to describe that a prideful man will live for his self-indulgence, but he will also describe in verse 5 that a prideful man will use music for self-amusement. Now I know that some of you are saying, what's wrong with that? And he begins to describe the issue. Pick up with me in verse 5. "They improvise to the sound of the harp." That's quite a description. The Hebrew word seems to be that they gibber, they jabber, they make noise like the harp. Da-da-da-da-da. Start putting in some of the sounds of the music because it's all about the emotion of the music, how it makes them feel. It's not about the words. It's not about the direction of the music. It's about how it makes them feel and how it satisfies their being. And they began to improvise with the sounds. What's interesting is that it's actually tied to the sounds of the temple, in which much of the music, now they begin to improvise with the music of the temple to make it more acceptable to their own feelings and emotions. They discard the words of the Psalms, but oh, how they love that music. And man, how they get into that music because it's all about their talents. It's about the capricious moods. It's about a recognition of how, hey, I've got a new sound here. And the emphasis is upon themselves. The phrase is, who improvise to the sound of the harp, and like David, have composed songs, but not for God, for themselves. It's all about me. In a way, it is giving direction to that great city that is called Babylon. Revelation 18 talks about the great city of Babylon that has the musicians, and they deceive as if using sorcery. Music, in a way, is a way of alluring. It's a way of getting people to do what you want them to do. You listen to some of the songs, they're built around jingles sometimes, and sometimes you can't get them out of your head, and you begin to thinking about them, and after a while you're humming them, and you don't even know what you're humming. And you find out later on it's something nefarious, something wrong, something malevolent, but somehow it got into your head by the music. It shouldn't surprise us that there was a man that was a director of music of sorts, a man, I would call him perhaps a grand being. His name was Lucifer. If you turn me to Isaiah chapter 14, it makes mention of his ability in this particular chapter. Isaiah chapter 14, the text begins with the king of Babylon. It's a taunt against the king of Babylon. It will then segue into Lucifer himself. There are forces that are behind the kingdoms, and Scripture lets us know this all through. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 14, it says this about the day in which God will judge Babylon. It says in verse 3, "It'll be in that day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you've been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones, and they will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and your music of your harps." The word that is used there for music is a clamorous, disquieting noise. I think the King James actually translates it, the noise of your harps. Scripture saying it really had no purpose, it was just noise. And the noise brought about a result, but it was not peace. It was disquieting. It had a root. And if you look within the text, the root of the music is what? Pride, the pomp. Underline it. Your pomp and your music of your harps, majestic pride, is where your music came from. If you listen to most of the music today, it's all about me. It's focused on me. Your pomp and your music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you. Worms are your covering. Who is he talking to? Verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, Son of the Dawn. The one who said in verse 13 in his heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit in the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, I will make myself like Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Music has a way of stirring the emotions, of making people feel grand and glorious. And it appeals to the pride of one. One of the things that we have listed is I have actually a sheet that identifies true praise. And we go through four basic points, and let me just give them to you real quick what they are. The first point is that in order for something to be true praise, it needs to have an interest that focuses on God. So number one is the melody that interests God most is the melody of the heart. What God is looking for is the heart. Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, that we make melody with our heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16 says that we sing with thankfulness in our hearts to the Lord. The melody that interests God the most is the melody of the heart. We believe also, number two, that true praise will always elevate God to his rightful place. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3 reads this way, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. Psalm 47, 2 reads this way, for the Lord Most High is to be feared. We believe that true praise will always elevate God. Let me put it another way, will never elevate man. Music will easily come in to church, and man in his pride and his arrogance will say, this music is all about me. It's not about you. It's about God. And we need to walk away every time a hymn is sung, every time a person sings, every time a choir leads in music, saying God was glorified. We believe, and Scripture teaches us, that true praise will always demonstrate love and unity among the brethren. Love and unity among the brethren makes praise acceptable before God. In other words, if the music is not building one another up, and oftentimes it only focuses on one or two, then it's not true praise. Scripture tells us that if, in fact, we're singing praises and we know that a brother has something against us, if we're worshiping God, if we're bringing him offerings, which praise is an offering that you bring before God, and you remember your brother, leave your offering and be reconciled to your brother. A praise that is acceptable to God is one of love and unity among the brethren. We oftentimes sing the song, how wonderful it is for brothers to live in unity. Well, that's what God's looking for. He's uniting the body of Christ. And Romans 15:6 makes this wonderful statement, that we with one accord, with one voice, glorify God in heaven. That's a unified response. We should be thinking that way. And then last but not least, true praise will always yield true benefits. There's actually a benefit in praise. Did you know that? The psalm says in Psalm 105, verse 3, let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. How do I know I'm delivering true praise? Because your heart will be glad. That's a benefit. True praise will change your heart. And Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 says, if you rejoice in the Lord always, the peace of God shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. True praise will develop and create a peace in your heart, if in fact you're proclaiming true praise. Scripture tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, that true praise will actually work as a venue for teaching. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That there will be lessons that will be learned through the melody of a heart that's right with God and desirous of uniting with the body of Christ. The heart that proclaims a praise that is acceptable to God will produce true benefits. Unfortunately, the arrogant of heart declares, "But it's all about me." I think it's one of the sad things about much of the music that's going on today. And it's easy to get wrapped up into that thought pattern. If you look within Amos chapter 6, he not only describes the fact that a prideful man lives for self-indulgence, that a prideful man uses music for self-amusement, but a prideful man abuses what is holy for self-gratification. You wouldn't think that would be right, would you? But if you look with me in the passage, he says in verse 6, "Who drink wine from sacrificial bowls." They were actually large bowls in the description of the text that were used for actually sprinkling the blood on the altars. These large bowls they would begin to use to drink out of. As they began to see nothing really as holy, indiscretion began to rule. And if you look within the passage, they are literally desecrating everything that is holy. The prideful really don't see anything as being holy, separate, distinct, that which is of God. Their perception is that they can use anything, they can abuse anything. I oftentimes get criticized that I won't rent out the church. From time to time we have people come to us from the community, "We'd like to rent out the church." Sorry, we don't do that. It's a church. We don't have aerobic classes in the church. We don't do things that are worldly in the church. I know that it may not look like a church to some because we don't have the stained glass windows. But we believe it is a church. And we believe that it's a place in which is holy unto the Lord because God's people reside here. We believe that it needs to be distinct. It's one of the reasons why your pastor asked you not to bring drinks in the sanctuary. Not because as much we're worried about the carpet, but because it is a church. And we want to preserve a distinction of holiness in the church of God. We know that it's not a place. We know it's not about a place. But there needs to be a distinction. When the distinction begins to leave, then man sees nothing as holy. And so what we're asking you to do is think in terms of there is someone holy. It's God. And when you come into this body, you come among the saints, the body of Christ. That's a holy thing, to be in the presence of God's children. And we open up God's word, and that's a holy thing. Man has a tendency to see nothing as holy. And the strange thing is, well, maybe not strange, that when you see nothing as holy, then you also are indifferent towards your brethren. If you look within the passage, it clarifies this. "You drink wine from the sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils." Now, the sacrificial bowls are really pointing to, of course, that which is holy within the sanctuary. But he goes on into the realm of anointing themselves with oil, oil that would better be used to take care of those that were hurting. Oil was oftentimes that which was used to care for those in pain and in sorrow. But they anoint themselves. in their self-indulgence, in their self-gratification. It's all about them. And if you look within the passage, when you don't regard things as holy, then you ultimately see the body of Christ, or more specifically in the passage, your brethren, in an indifferent way. You are cold and indifferent towards them, uncaring towards them. While they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. What's all about them? Who cares that their brother is hurting? Who cares that their brother is in need? It's all about them. There's a touching passage, and I believe that this was being thought of as Amos was declaring it. It's found in Genesis chapter 37, in which we know that Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. You can almost feel the coldness of the text. Genesis 37 begins to describe this horrific act in which the brothers threw Joseph into a pit. Would you pick up with me in verse 23? So it came about that when Joseph reached his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him. And they took him and they threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Did you ever notice that before? They throw their brother in the pit and they go and eat a meal. In a way, the writer is pointing back to this time. You anoint yourself with the oil. You indulge yourself in the food without thought of your brother in the pit. You don't give them a second thought. There's a text that accentuates this, and if you turn me to Genesis chapter 42, it is the recollection of this particular moment by Joseph and his brothers. As they begin to talk about this particular incident, verse 21 just pops off the page. They now begin to think. They've never really forgotten the picture of throwing their brother in the pit. But some details are added in this text. They said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we just kept eating, would not listen to him. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." They could hear his cries. They could hear him scream. But they cared not. It's all about them. Unfortunately, much of church is all about us. People come to church and think sometimes the first thing they think is, "What about me?" They don't give a second thought to those that are hurting around them. They might complain or they might rejoice over the music because it made them feel good that day. But were they really worshiping God and what they were hearing? Was it the truth of the music that was leading the emotions, or was it the emotions that were delegating the truth? You have to ask yourself, what is a humble heart? When I come before God and I come before Him to worship, how should I come? Amos is taking that proverbial flashlight and shining it within our souls and saying, examine yourself. It's not about you. It's about the Lord. Shall we bow for prayer? Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Scripture always calls upon us to examine ourselves. That's what it's about. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. It keeps me from stumbling. It shows me where I should be going. It will show me where I veered. So the light is shining. The question is there any pride in you? Is it all about you? Are you so immersed in self that you're convinced that nothing exists except for you? And that nothing bad will ever happen to you? Is it not about God? Are we not here to give Him praise? Is He not to be distinguished? Dearly beloved, if you will not distinguish God, you will not distinguish His people, and you will care for nothing but you. There is a treachery in that. And rest assured, your demise will come. Nevertheless, God is calling out, humble yourself before my throne. Come to Him in the simplicity of your heart. Confess your sin of pride. For it is a vulnerable place you have placed yourself. God is calling, return to me. Come. You pray, sunny place. Thank you. Father, I realize that my prideful heart causes me to be an unthankful person. I don't recognize you for who you are. I do not give thanks. There is no sense of holy as I stand before your throne, for I am consumed with myself. There is no sense of care for my brother, for I am consumed with myself. Lord, rid me of this arrogant heart. Create in me a clean heart. I call upon the power of your righteousness through your Son, Jesus Christ, who cleanses me from all of my sins. I confess my sins, they're ever before me. And I ask for your forgiveness as only you can give. I ask for your cleansing as only you can do. And I ask for the power of your grace. That is the only thing that will change me. I come to you, O Lamb of God. Cleanse my heart. In Jesus' name, amen.